And this is our last message of a six-part series on answering the tough questions. And known as the discipline of apologetics. But really, all it is people who have questions, and we as the people of God trying to answer those questions. Some of the questions are easy, but some of them are tough. And some of them take time and study and work, which has to be born in a heart of love. You know, it's easy maybe to talk to somebody who kind of has a biblical idea and they're open to what you say. It's very different to talk to a cult member that may take 6 months to 5 years of your life. That's a very different commitment. It's a very different level of love. So we want to be the ones that answer the tough questions. We don't want to be one of the Christians that somebody knocks on our door, we meet somebody at work and they're asking three or four questions we don't know, and we just, I'm just not going to mess with them. What we're trying to bring them to is to love God, who is revealed in His Word. And so Psalm 19, verse 7 through verse 11 just says some wonderful things. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. And that's what we're desiring for them. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who could love somebody and not desire that they receive the rewards of God? What kind of love is that? So God loves, and He gave everything necessary. We love, and we demonstrate that by communicating what God has done. They fall in love with God through His Word, and then they fall in love with His Word. And His Word renews the soul, gives direction, and brings reward. Well, we're answering these tough questions, so we've come to this next one today, and that is, why does God allow evil in the world? Why does God allow evil in the world? Now, some say that this is really the only objection to the existence of God that has any teeth. Some say that it's the only question really to be answered. So when we talk about the different things about confused Christians and the ark and things like that, none of them are as overarching as this one. And here's the way it is, it exists. You can have the existence of an all-powerful good God. Or you can have the existence of the world we have with all of this evil and heartache and terror and loss. Either one of those is acceptable. But both cannot exist at the same time. We know there is this evil world. We're all a part of it. Therefore, the God you're presenting doesn't exist. Now, I'm going to lay that out a little more formal in a moment. But that's the idea. And as our society becomes more secular, What we're meaning by that is that society and people are becoming more comfortable with that there isn't an existence of this God. There is only what is this world. And when I say God, I'm talking about the God of Scripture. So this is the issue we're dealing with. So let me give you several reasons why there is the existence of evil and there is the existence of the God of the Scripture who loves the world, which logically they reject. But I'm going to give you ways to answer that. Now, when I'm laying this out, this is to equip us, and you have to pray about the person to whom you're speaking and where they are. You don't just say, well, let me just lay out this syllogism, or let me just... Because you have to remember, people are hurting. So, this is the question that I just posed, but it really gets down to, if God really exists, then why did my husband leave us? Why did my dad die a premature death in a car wreck? Why did my baby die? So you try to answer something like that with a four-point response. Not only were you insensitive, you were cruel. When someone is speaking to you out of this question, now they may ask it philosophically, and that's a different situation, you'll know that. But when somebody's asking you, you know, if God loves me and there is this God, why did he let this happen? They're speaking to you out of hurt and loss. The first thing, before you ever try to answer the problem, listen to the heart. I am sorry that your dad was taken prematurely. Sounds like you had a good relationship with him. What kind of man was he? You see, care about a person's life rather than just a formulated answer. So I'm formulating these. But make no mistake about it, that's not the way I approach another human being. These are the basis that I'm going to speak from. But I care because I've been hurt, you've been hurt, others are hurting. I know they're probably most are not asking just a purely philosophical question. Even if they pose that they are, many times it's because of hurt in their life or loss. I mean, it's like death. Death is a ghastly thing. It's ghoulish. It's cruel. And so if there's this good God, why did this person that I love die and leave? So that's what we're dealing with. Why is evil? And I'm going to give you some things to respond. Number one are things that are the basis of your response. When you're saying that, or when somebody says that, the first thing you need to realize is there are, to the best that we can tell, four possible moral worlds. Meaning, when somebody says that, if you say God exists and there's this evil, then why couldn't God have just made the world where we are in it like we are, but there's no hurt and loss? That's what's being said. So your answer is that when you look at the possible moral worlds, there's only four possibilities. So the first one is that that God did not create a world. That's your first possibility. But that's not a moral world, is it? It's not a world at all. So God could have avoided sin by not creating. But that's not what they're wanting. They're wanting to be created and live. They just don't want the problems. So that doesn't answer. That's not an option for them. The second one is that God creates a world where man cannot sin. Where man cannot sin. But again, that's not what they're wanting, because they love their freedom. They love the freedom to marry. They love the freedom to have children, to go to school, to walk the streets, to vacation. They love it. They don't want a world where we're all robots. Because for God to create you where you cannot choose to do other than you did in fact choose is to create you in rough terms, a robot. You're not man as seen in the Bible. So that's not an answer. The third one, this is a little more difficult to comprehend. I'm going to try to illustrate it. That is, he could create a world where man would not sin. So the second possibility, where a world where man could not, but they don't want that because that makes you a robot. So the third one is, well, couldn't God have created a world, where we still have our freedom, but man would not have chosen to sin? That's what we call, and just follow me, logically possible, but not actually achievable. There are certain things that are logically possible. They're not inherently contradictory. My car is parked on the north lot. There's nothing logically contradictory about that statement. So it's logically possible that my car is parked on the north lot. But it's not actually achievable because my car's not there. It's somewhere else. Right? So it's possible, the statement's true, or logically consistent, but it doesn't mean it's true. So you can have logical ideas that don't correspond to reality. So what you have is that it's not actually achievable, and here's what we mean by that. There's no philosopher that I've ever heard of or read that would ever entertain the idea or be able to demonstrate how you create people with libertarian free choice, which simply means they could choose to do this or they could choose otherwise. You could have chosen to be at church or chosen not to, so that type of thing, to act or refrain, is there and guarantee that man will never sin. So it's logically possible you could create a man with free will and he would never choose it to sin, but it's not actually achievable. Nobody in the universe can demonstrate how that could happen, that if God would have created one, he couldn't guarantee that somewhere down the line, of all the billions and billions and billions, somebody would use that freedom for wrong. That's the idea, so it's not actually achievable. That brings us to the fourth possible world, and that is the one that we have. Where God created man and man did not have to sin, but he was free to choose to sin. So man could choose to sin if he chose, but he didn't have to. That's the world we have. And of the four possible worlds, meaning when we're thinking about this and trying to think in all the realm of possibility, how do you get someone created in the image of God who can act or refrain, has true otherwise choice, and keep sin from happening? This is the one you arrive at. It's the present world we have. You say, well, what if they don't like that one? Well, here's what you do. I saw Norman Geisler do this with Madeline Murray O'Hare many years ago, who was one of the most famous atheists in America, and just ask her, okay, so you see the sin in the world. How would you create a world where there are free moral agents with otherwise choice and there'd be no sin? Tell me how you would do it. The answer is, I don't know. The answer to I don't know is, then you shouldn't be judging God. That's for sure. If you can't come up with a better way, and you can't, why are you impugning God? In other words, you're impugning him for which you have no answer. And there doesn't seem to be an answer. This is it. So, what this brings us back to is, remember when God created the world, he said it's good, and then he said it is very good. Freedom is good. The misuse of freedom is bad. God created freedom which everyone agrees is good. I've never heard anybody say that freedom isn't good unless there's some political dictator and their freedom's good, but nobody else's is good. So freedom to walk the streets, freedom to travel, all of these things, that's good. But the misuse of that is what man did, and that's bad. So God gave what was good, man misused the good and turned it into bad. The origin of evil originates with Lucifer in the fall, but as far as mankind is, it originated with Adam choosing to trust himself, the wisdom of the serpent, rather than God. So that's the first thing, is that it's the only possible world there is where you have true freedom of otherwise choice. So another thing that can help you to answer the problem of evil, and that is, the world is fallen and therefore not fair. Now we might use a word just, but you're talking to people, remember? What are they thinking? Fair. Now you can get into all the theological discussions, but really for practical purposes, the world isn't fair, right? It's not just, but it's not even fair. So what you're telling them is, we agree. We're not trying to defend the fairness or justness of everything going on every day, that a drunk runs a stop sign and hits a family and kills the baby. It's not just or fair in any sense. So we agree with that. But the world is fallen. And what are you going to find any time when they're trying to deny God? They're not thinking in ways that the Bible lays out why things are messed up. Why are they messed up? Because the world's fallen. They're thinking, well, I'm okay, we're not really that bad, we're all pretty good, and God could have fixed it. See, that's what they're thinking. So one of them says, well, I don't believe in that fallenness and sin stuff. Well, that's a problem. Because you just attacked the God of the Bible, but you don't believe the God who explained why these things are the way they are. So we're saying the reason these things happen, one of them is that you can't create a world with true otherwise choice beings and guarantee no one will sin. Secondly, once they sin, then the whole world, the whole system's messed up. Everybody in it, but the whole system. So earthquakes happen, tornadoes happen, all these things happen. People do wrong. You know what? When Adam sinned and did wrong, it didn't just stop there and the rest of us, we're all right. Apart from having the sin nature, I'm just talking about, we continue this stuff. So the world is fallen. We're not presenting the world as pristine. We're not saying this is the best of all possible worlds. So that's the second thing that answers why evil happens. There's been a fall, and therefore things are not running justly or righteously or fairly. Third, God can produce good from evil. Now, I caution you, whether you're talking to a fellow believer or an unbeliever, and they're going through a bad time, you don't walk up and say, well, remember, God can turn the bad into good. You understand, we can be so trivial in our responses to people. I'll just quote them a verse. Remember, listen to the person's hurt. Be willing to walk with them. Be willing to listen. Be willing to clarify. So we know Romans 8:28, but what I'm talking about is you're trying to help them understand that though this is a world that is evil, it is not as evil as it could be. That's the place of hell, where God's presence is absent, where there are no people who have any sense of moral rightness, or God's people are taken totally out. That's hell. So in this world, even though bad happens, we all see good things come out of it. You could be hurt And that made you more cautious not to do something more dangerous because now you felt pain. You could have something happen to you and it causes you to be more compassionate to somebody else who's going through things. You could walk through a trial and somebody walk through it with you and you come out of that trial better friends than you did going in. One of the things about marriage over the decades is you get this history that you have and you now are really in an experiential way. You're one because when you look back at all of your past and all of the good and all of the bumps and all of the problems, there was another person right there. You are one, see, experientially. So you can gain an insight into your finiteness that you're not God. You can't control the future. That's a good thing that comes from bad. It reminds us. It reminds us to be humble, trusting something beyond ourselves. So, we do believe Romans 8:28, but they may not be in a place of loving God, but you're just trying to show them that this is not as bad as it gets. They all admit that some good. This is where we get the terms hero, valor. Because in a bad thing, they did something good. The fourth area that I would mention under all of that, why there's this evil, is the argument against the existence of evil and an omnipotent God. Now, I laid that out at the beginning, but now I want to lay it out in its proper form. So this is what's called a syllogism. And it's the logic. And if the syllogism stands, this is the way it works. The conclusion is unavoidable. So when philosophers and theologians and stuff lay out a syllogism, so this has three parts, if the three parts are all accurate, the conclusion is inescapable. Doesn't matter if you like it or not, it is what it is. You cannot get away from it. So this is what's laying behind whether it's an emotional response, how could this happen, my husband leave and this evil happen, and if God's good and God loving, or if it's a logical thing. This is the basis. This is where it's coming from. And by the way, even Christians can get to this point where they're going, well, if God really loved me, why would this stuff be going on? See, we're doing the same kind of thing. So here's the way it lays out. Number one, so these are three parts to it, and then you have a conclusion. Number one, an omnipotent God, all-powerful, could destroy evil. And we've taught in this series that God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. So they're saying to us, you believe that God's omnipotent? Yes. You believe that an all-powerful God could destroy evil? Yes. That's true. The second line in this is that an all-good God would destroy evil. An all-good God would destroy evil. Do we believe that God is the sum of perfect good? Yes. The third sentence is, an all-powerful and all-good God could and would have destroyed evil. Now, they're not going to say it that way. But that's the ideas that are going on. What's the conclusion? God has not destroyed evil. This is what we call a self-evident truth. God hasn't done that. Therefore, there is no God. God does not exist. Because evil does exist. The problems in the third statement. That he would have. It doesn't follow that because he hasn't, he will not. You follow me on that? Because God hasn't done something, let me just give you an example. You could have said before Christ that God hasn't provided the sacrifice that took care of all the sin and said, therefore, he never will do that.
But it doesn't follow. He hadn't done it, but now he has. So it doesn't follow that he hasn't done it, that he never will. So an all-powerful God can, an all-good God would, and an all-powerful and all-good God will. And that's the testimony of the Word of God. It never makes the claim or presentation that the world has been rid of sin, but it does promise that it will be. And let me just read you very quickly what they really would like to hear. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things, they passed away. That's what we're telling them. They're right in the sense that God would do that. They're wrong in thinking that he would have already, and that means he never will. The promise of Scripture about this is future. We're calling them to a hope. By the way, everybody's hoping in something, even if they're hoping this is wrong and they're right, or hoping somehow it all works out. There always is hope, or man is catapulted into despair. So that's kind of the answer there. And this is why I have told you many times, or several times, that God created the world. He didn't create the world and know that man would sin, so decide to redeem. He didn't create to redeem, and therefore created some to redeem. He coextensively created and redeemed. It's impossible to create a free a being with otherwise choice and spawn these billions of people and guarantee that they won't sin. But God did what is the impossible by coextensively creating and giving everything for redemption. So that's four reasons. You have the only possible world. You have the world is fallen, not fair. You have God can take bad and turn it into good. Therefore, you can't argue that there's no good God because we can see good in the midst of evil. And fourth, this argument against God based on that he would have done it, but the Bible says he will do it. The fifth one is the existence of Satan, demons, and sinful people who use their freedom to hurt others. Now again, they say, well, I don't believe in demons and Satan. Okay, I'm sorry. You wanted an explanation how God and evil exist. I'm giving it to you as laid out. It's logically coherent. It's biblically faithful. So you're talking to somebody who's a secularist. Well, they don't believe in God. Do you think they're going to believe in demons and sinful people doing evil and all of this in the biblical sense? Well, no. All you're doing is showing them that this is all very consistent. They're the ones that are saying it's not consistent. We're just showing them that it is. So what happens is that, and Christians, I see us doing this, we come into these discussions, you have to understand, they have a very diminished, besides being unbiblical, but a very diminished view of holiness and sin, and the gulf between them. Sinfulness is not that sinful, and holiness is not that holy. So we ought to be able to fix it. It's kind of like Islam. Sin isn't sin, it's a mistake, and if you do enough, you can fix it, see? Well, I don't think people are as bad as they can be. Well, that's true. You could be worse if you did one more sin, but one sin is so serious that it separates you from God forever. What we're trying to do is to get them to understand how serious sin is and how serious holiness is and how serious the gulf between the two is, see? So we have to bring that. You can't argue from a secular worldview or a scientific view of the world and explain these things You can't do it. They're asking you, prove God by empirical evidence. And by the way, that which I want. We're saying if you want an answer, we'll give it to you, but you can't limit the evidence. And then the last thing is, as I read in Revelation 21:4, God will work everything for the good and wipe away every tear. That's where you would bring in Romans 8. Again, be very careful about giving that when someone's in the throes of despair and hurt. Doesn't mean it's not true. It just means there's an order when we talk to people. And I believe, and I'm presenting to you, that the first thing is to care enough about their hurt and come to grips with that. Because, you know, it doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not. Hurt hurts. Sickness is sickness. A loss of a leg is a loss of a leg. Doesn't mean we're without hope. It just means it's real. These are realities. So we don't deny them. We don't superficially gloss over. If somebody says, you know, I've really gone through something, you know, I just lost my dad and it's just been very hard. Well, just remember Romans 8:28. I mean, it's like, I don't really want to get involved in your life. I don't really care about, would you keep that stuff to yourself or just quote this verse? I don't really have time. I mean, we can become so cruel and dismissive, even though we said something that's true. Somebody might be having a problem with their child, and it might be true they've not done everything right, but if you say, well, you're a stupid parent, and that's your problem, that may not be the best way to approach that situation. Possibly. All right, so that gives you seven areas that we bring to why and how a good, all-powerful God can exist and there can be evil and sadness. Now let me give you the world views that are in the world. There are four of them. Some people divide it into two, and you can ultimately do that. But what is a world view? A world view is the way you view the world. So imagine that the world view, when we talk about a world view, it's a pair of glasses that a person puts on. And it's the way they view what is right, what is wrong, what happened when somebody died, what about war, what about a car wreck, what about death. All these questions, what about money, what about driving a Cadillac or a Volkswagen, all these things are a part of a world view. So we put a lens on and we look at the world. There are four possible world views. Now remember, every one of these you, of course, develop. But the first worldview is called monotheism. Monotheism. And the three world religions that are monotheistic, meaning they believe in one God who is supreme, and the three religions or world religions that believe in that are Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. So, three world religions that are monotheistic. And we have a lot of disagreements and differences, but those three fall into the realm of monotheism. The second group is what's called polytheism. And that means, poly means many gods, so more than one god. This includes people like Mormons. Mormons believe that you're becoming a god. Adam is a god of this world and so forth. And so there are many gods. New Age, different theosophy and different sects of the New Age, but they believe in many gods. In Rome, there were many gods. And many don't catch it, but Jehovah's Witnesses, though they want to deny this, are actually polytheistic. Because their argument against Jesus being God many times is that he's a little God. Well, there you just moved into polytheism. So that's another worldview where you believe that there are many different gods, some different gods. The fourth worldview is called pantheism. Pantheism. Generally speaking, this is Eastern religions and Zen and derivatives and so forth. And you also have, in that genre, you have what's called panentheism. And pantheism basically is saying God and the universe are the same. In panentheism, there's just a little difference that God is outside and he started it, created it, and so forth, but he is also so connected that the universe is changing and God is changing. Of course, both of those are unbiblical views. So we would run into, primarily we would run into, number one, with Judaism or Islam, number two, of course, a lot of polytheism, and then number three, we run into more of that now with some Eastern religions, particularly Hinduism and so forth, and Zen and modern approaches to that coming into our culture. The fourth one is a very prominent one, and this is normally called atheism. But as you can tell, I've added some terms. So each of these terms has distinct features. So I'm not trying to blur the lines of distinction. If someone's a humanist, they wouldn't want to be called an atheist, see? And an agnostic would not want to be called an atheist, and so forth. But there is a commonality is why I tie them together. So you have atheism, humanism. John Dewey wrote about the common faith, the faith in man. You have secularism, which is a view, again, moving away from either God or God having jurisdiction in those areas. Naturalism, which is basically... naturalism and materialism are very similar. One distinction in naturalism you can have is things are epiphenomenal, meaning they arise from nature. But basically, what naturalism and materialism, generally speaking, are saying that what you experience with the five senses or material world is all that there is. And that agnosticism is not denying God, just saying they don't know. There are various forms of that. Eco-Gnosticism denies the truth claims about God or reality, certainly. And then scientism, that is what we deal with really a lot in our culture, and that is taking science and applying it to every area of life, thereby defining every area of life as the sum of matter. There's no immaterial part of man, there's no immaterial existence of God, etc. If it can't be experienced with the five senses, then it doesn't exist. So it's science pushed too far, and it becomes scientism or naturalism, and that's what you're going to deal with a lot. It is pervasive in our culture, in the public square, and in public education of all different levels. Now, what I want to caution you in this last area about, remember, you can study each of these, but they have this common thing, and that is that supernatural religion either doesn't exist, cannot be known, is not known, or is to be excluded from every day life, the public square, and so forth. So here's what I want to say to you. Do not assume, since they do not believe that they are not religious. It's a common thing that we do as Christians. We assume, well, he doesn't believe in God, doesn't believe God has a place, therefore, they're not religious. Oh, no. They do not believe in supernatural religion. When supernatural religion left the public market square, and I mean by imposable knowledge, when it left being the basis of our educational system, it did not leave a void. It was replaced by religion, just not supernatural religion. Education, in its very essence, is a religious undertaking. Why should you learn this? Why is it important? How will you use it? What does it mean? We're just trying to make good citizens. What is a good citizen? What is good? Why make good citizens? It is religious to its core. So again, John Dewey wrote the book, The Common Faith in Man, Albert Camus. Even Hume had no problem with some religion. It's just this existence of God. So what they mean is religion of values and humanity and things of that nature. So you have to be very careful to think that they're not religious. And you can read the Humanist Manifesto 1, 2, and 3, and particularly 1 and 2, all have this in them. And number 1, that was John Dewey was a signer, has it very poignantly. So don't think because they're getting rid of supernatural religion and the public marketplace of imposable ideas, meaning what we educate, law, policy, things like that, that they're getting rid of religion. So Christianity is being moved off the scene, and what's being moved in its place is naturalism, or called scientism. So these can be very religious. Now, the last thing I want to do is to lay out a Christian worldview. And when I say lay out, what I mean is a skeleton. So I'm going to give you 7 components of a Christian worldview. So everything that you're learning to grow as a Christian falls under one of these categories. If you violate one of them, then at that point, you are not reflecting the Scripture. And therefore, your biblical worldview has a hole in it. So I lay these out. There are 7. But as you live your Christian life, you're fleshing each one of them out. You're coming to know more about each one of them. And to the degree that you do that and rightly reflect the Scripture and fill them out, to that degree, you have a more thorough biblical worldview. If you can imagine that your lens that you're looking through, and you're going to have this skeleton, so there's just 7 marks across it. That's pretty good, but it doesn't help you in the details of things. So now when you, the more details, each time a new line is put in your glasses, and eventually you have so many lines of biblical knowledge and stuff that when you view things, you are viewing it through a thoroughly biblical worldview. And you can think about the details and stuff. So that's our growth. So when we view the world, we are to view the world, whether it's a car wreck, marriage, driving a Volkswagen, a Cadillac, being a janitor, being a president, war, peace, government, all these things, we're to do it through a biblical worldview. So here's the 7 components. And my recommendation would be you write these somewhere where you're not going to lose them, like in the flyleaf of your Bible or somewhere, because you always need to be testing, am I falling in line with that? Number 1, God is in sovereign control. God is in sovereign control. Now, what sovereign means, a great way to remember this, is He is above or over. So take everything that there is, this universe, everything outside of God. So there's God, the only eternal reality, being. There wasn't anything in eternity but God. So God, the eternal one, everything outside of Him is under His purview and jurisdiction. Doesn't matter if you can't figure out how this evil thing happened, or how this good thing happened, or what's going on, how that fits, that's what sovereignty means. He is over. He is above. Nothing's happening outside of His purview. Nothing's happening above Him, meaning that is over Him. Now, by the way, the only reason that we have to answer the problem of evil, the only reason is because we believe this, right? If we didn't believe God was sovereign and over everything, and somebody said, well, I want to know why my baby died. I want to know why there's evil. God can't help it. I mean, you don't like it. He doesn't like it. And he can't help it. He can't do anything about it. He's learning too. He's not all powerful. You see what I'm getting? So the very concept that God is sovereign is why we must answer that other problem. So that's the first thing. Nothing is outside of his purview, out of his jurisdiction, etc., etc. It doesn't matter at the moment that you can't explain all of it. That's learning and filling that in, but you can never hold to something that denies that truth. If you do, you have an unbiblical view. Second, Scripture is the only perfect and sufficient revelation of God's person, will, work, and ways. The heavens declare the glory of God. Creation testifies to that, Romans chapter 1. But not perfectly, because everything outside of God and His Word is affected and flawed by sin. You see? So you may give a testimony about God, or I may, or this person, or creation may tell us some things, but everything's messed up. And beloved, we have to remember that. There is nowhere that you can find out about God except here. The only thing that's not been affected by sin is God and His Word. Everything else is messed up. Everything else is unreliable. It doesn't mean that it's not reliable at times. Your feelings, people say, well, you can't trust your feelings. Well, sometimes you can. I mean, if somebody throws you in the ocean, you feel like you're drowning, it might be true. I mean, sometimes you can. It's all right. If you're walking down a dark alley alone and six people are coming at you with chains and knives, you might feel endangered, and that might be true. You might feel like running, and I think you ought. But nothing is reliable. So your feelings, your thoughts, counsel, nothing is reliable except the revelation of God. And when you read in there, you can trust it, and that's what we're trying to bring them to. Why is that so? Because as we've talked about, God superintended the process so that the product is reliable. So we have that. We're not wondering. Third, man was created in the image of God with libertarian free choice, but he is now fallen and in need of a Savior. First, man was created in the image of God. We know that from Genesis 1, 26 and following. We know that has not been lost. It's still there. Genesis 9, 6. James talks about it, both Old and New Testament. So the image of God, God communicated certain things to man, and that's what we refer to as the image of God, that he did not communicate in creating angels or animals. And I go into great depth on my blog about this, that you can read all of these aspects. But that we're moral beings, that we have a sense of relating to God, that we have a very sophisticated relational need more than any other being that's ever been created and so forth. And these come from God. So God created man in His image. Now part of that image is that man has what's called libertarian free will, meaning he can choose this or he can choose otherwise. God has a free will, meaning all that simply means is this: you can act or refrain. You can make choices, real choices, between two options within the range of options that you have. That's all it means. It doesn't mean you can do anything you want. It means within the range of options. So all of us, we are libertarian free beings. We make choices between different options, but the range of options is different for us and changes. Your child that's 5 years old can have a libertarian free will of choosing between two options, but the range of options is different than yours. And when you're 70, it's different than when you're 40. And the range of options changes. So man was created in the image of God, and part of that image is like God, we can choose to do other than we did in fact choose to do. That image is marred, it's corrupted, but it's still there. And we have an explanation of why man can do things that if you look at it legitimately, it is astounding. It is astounding. Whether it's in contemporary times or the past, you read in the past some of the things that these people did. I mean, I can't, it's just almost unbelievable. No angels are doing it. No animals are doing it. It's man alone. And having libertarian free will is not something that man has, and that if he lost it, he would still be man, human being. It is, if he loses it, he's not a human. Why didn't God create a human without free will? Because he wouldn't be human. You'd be creating something else. It's like saying, creating a triangle with four sides. It's no longer a triangle, right? So man has this, and he's in God's image. But he is fallen, and he's in need of a Savior. Unlike Islam, he can't fix it. It's not just a mistake. Fourth, God loves us infinitely, eternally, and perfectly, and the us there refers to the redeemed. The Bible is ubiquitously and unambiguously clear that God has a love for his people that is indefatigable, indestructible. It is infinite. We will never, ever, ever, ever exhaust that. We've just begun to touch the tip of the iceberg, so to speak. That love is infinite. We're finite. We can never exhaust it. And it's eternal. Nothing can ever diminish it. This is why it is so really vastly wrong when we're going through something and we say that God doesn't love us or I don't feel like he loves us. He loves us in a way that we can never exhaust. The fifth thing is, God is advancing his kingdom against fallen angels and rebellious humans. The kingdom is not sitting. It is going forward. It's like a boat going through the ocean, and the ocean is parting. But there's a resistance. They call us drag, depending on how deep the hull is. So when that boat or ship is going, there's a resistance. Well, God is advancing his kingdom. It's never setting still. And some don't see it because they don't look with spiritual eyes and they don't look at what God is doing. They just look at all these problems. But God is advancing his kingdom. Now, because this is one of the worldview ideas, one of the things that makes a thorough view, if you're not seeing that, then you need to get involved, see? And start paying attention to what God's doing, not just what man's doing or these failures and so forth. So God is advancing, but there's a resistance, which brings me to the sixth point, and this is the point that throws a lot of Christians off. And that is, God's plan for advancing his kingdom includes individuals unjustly, and that's the key word, unjustly suffering for the benefit of others. This has nothing to do with, I know what you're thinking, well, you know, whatever comes our way, we're not just, so we deserve everything. I got it. I'm with you on that. We're all sinners. I got it. What I'm saying is, you are going along and you are doing everything all right in that situation and you suffer unjustly. So you're driving your car, obeying the speed limit, you waited for the light to turn green, you went through it, and a druggie hit you and killed your family. So it's like David cries out in the Psalms. He said, Lord, what they're saying is not right. I'm not guilty. And then he says, but oh Lord, you know my faults. He wasn't claiming to be perfect. He was saying in that situation. So where Christians get messed up is they come into the kingdom of God And everything's going along pretty good. And then they have to go through suffering. Or something happens to them, even though they were really trying to live for God, and they're all messed up about it. But listen, God is advancing His kingdom, and part of the advancement of the kingdom is through the unjust suffering of His people. We find this with Abel. We find this with Noah. We find it with Joseph. We find it with Mary. We find it with all of the apostles. And we find it with the Lord Jesus. God shall work everything for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. But you may suffer, because sometimes there's a different level of God doing good and you don't get it, but somebody else does. And the world will never know what it's like to walk through suffering and what God can do in that time if His people don't go through it. They'll never have a model of how you handle being wrongly accused of something. What happens when you're normally wrongly accused? By George, you jump on them, you rip their neck out, and you sue them, and you do everything else in the world. That's the role model. They never see another model. But we do in Christ, don't we? And that's what we're to do, see? So it's a very, very important part of our worldview that we walk with God, but in that, it does not make us immune to being unjustly treated. You could have a godly spouse living for God, loving, trying to do everything to win their mate, and then all of a sudden the mate just betrays them. Man, their heart's ripped out. Their children don't have a parent now. All these things going on. It can be because we live in an evil world, right? Fallen world, unjust, unfair. But we can still walk with God, and He can take that bad and turn it into good, not only for you, but maybe you will hurt, but others will benefit. Could be your children. It could be the person you've prayed for 20 years, and they just keep watching your life because they really want to see a difference, but they haven't seen you quite go through what they've gone through. You ever had anybody say, and they do this about age, I'll tell you what, I'm about sick of that, but and that's one of my frustrations. But, you know, if you're 20, somebody says, well, just wait till you're 30 if you think it's bad now. So you do, and you get 30. Well, just wait till you're 40. Well, you get 40. What do they say? Wait till you're 50. Well, listen, we're all going to be dead by that. Bad is bad if you're 20 or 30 or 40. Sure, things can get better or worse. But that doesn't help you where you are to know it's going to be worse. Last thing. By His grace, God has provided everything needed for every man to have a chance to receive God's forgiveness by faith in Jesus Christ. So, number 4 is God's love for His people. Number 7 is God's provision for everyone to have a chance to become His people. God loves His creation. When He created, He loved it. He said it's good. God didn't create so that the vast majority would be predetermined to live in eternal torment. At least that's not the God I find in the Scripture. God so loved humanity that He gave the greatest thing, provided the way. This is our worldview, that God loves even the most evil person, because you know what they're doing? They're acting like a lost person. Isn't that right? That's what lost people do that frustrates us. They're acting like they're lost. And that frustrates us. It can be frustrating, but you ought to walk away and go, but that's what lostness does. Now, I want you to take your Bible and turn to Revelation chapter 21. And it summarizes these things as hope. Remember, people are always looking for hope. Why did my baby die? Why am I going through this crisis? Why did this person betray me? And what they're wanting is an answer that would give them hope, see? You have a sickness. You go to the doctor. Well, I think we can take care of that. Well, I'm hoping the doctor can help me. We're hoping this new medicine. See, we're always looking for hope. What about when you get the news, there's nothing we can do, you have 3 months to live? You still are wanting hope. Hope against hope that something will happen. Hope that there's life after death and you know how to experience that. Hope that you're going to be around. See, we're always looking for hope because without hope, it's utter despair, and man only lives a very short time like that. And if he is living like that, he's intolerable to be around, which makes his despair even more profound. So here's the hope. We got this messed up world, we got sin, we got an all-powerful God, all these things. This is a wonderful thing to share with people, beloved. Revelation 21, this is predicting the future. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer. See, it's not fixable. It has to be replaced. And God will replace it with a brand new one. Now listen, those of you that are antique hunters, this is probably not that encouraging to you. You keep wanting to fix up the old. The older the better. But people like me that like something brand new, boy, this gets our go. We love it. We're going to get a brand new, not car, not chair, not house, heaven and earth. It's all new. And everything in it's new. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. We have never experienced that. Adam experienced it, but we have not experienced that. But it's coming. Verse 4, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. That's the hope. Verse 6, and then he said, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. That's the seventh thing, that God has made the provision. So he loves us. There's a new heaven and earth, but God has wanted that for all. Verse 7, and he who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But here's the other choice. But for the cowardly, those who never would really come to faith, and unbelieving, and abominable, and murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You see, that's the end. But look at the last verses in Revelation chapter 22. He reiterates that coming and drinking, that desire he has, that provision he's given for everyone to escape, for everyone to have the eternal hope. And he says in verse 17 of Revelation 22, the Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit, and the bride, meaning the bride of Christ, the church, what do we say to the world? Come. And let the one who hears us say that, come. They have to come. They have to hear it, but then they have to come. And let the one who's thirsty, the one who thirsts for hope, thirsts for life, thirsts for no sin, thirst for the world as it was supposed to be, thirst for God, let him come. And let the one who wishes, you know what people live off of if they don't have real hope? Just a wish. He said, let him take of that water free. Free. The truth is, there's nothing anyone can do to fix it. That would be the worst news you ever heard. great despair if the other truth wasn't there. It's already been fixed. All you have to do is come. Will you bow your head? Remember that apologetics is about answering tough questions, is about us helping other people, but it's also about answering our own questions and our own heart and our own hurt and our own loss. And God may have spoken to you about somebody that you need to be witnessing to or has questions and you're looking for that opportunity to speak again. But He may have also spoken to your heart that where you are, you're looking for hope, but it's really in Christ. It may be that you've looked at this tragedies in your life and it's hurt your faith in God, and really it should call you closer to God. So we're going to pray, and the first thing we need to do is make sure that we leave here right with God, whatever that may be. It may be that you don't know Him, and that's been a problem of why you kept not fully trusting Christ, is because of this issue of evil. But God has spoken to your heart. Father, we thank You, Lord, for loving us, and Lord, that You created us to know You, and we messed it up. And we not only messed it up, we continue doing that. But in Your sovereignty, in Your love, You have provided everything so that we can experience what You designed us for. And that one day, we'll never get it repaired, it'll never be fixed, but this world will pass, and we'll see it as it was designed to be. And we will see You, for You will walk among the garden with us. We love You in Christ's worthy name. Amen.